Those are great old hymns, aren't they? It is marvelous. Good to see some of you back from being sick. And some people are gone, and they're sick. And I don't know if they were just trying to be empathetic with me. But don't do that. Don't do that. But we do kind of fellowship that way, don't we? It is a good reminder, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that you rejoice with those who rejoice, you reap with those who weep, but there's nothing that says you should be sick with somebody that's sick. So just want to emphasize that. Psalm 119, we're going through the alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gamil, as we've been going through, Daleth. Or we'll just transliterate and go ABC. How about that? And as you go through the Hebrew alphabet, what he is doing is he's conveying to us that the Word of God, not only the sufficiency of the Word of God, but the way that we should be reading the Word of God is really seen through the different stages of this particular psalm. So as we come into Psalm 119, we are drawn to grow, so to speak. And we actually start, there is a starting point that Aleph, that begins with the beginning there, A, and we used the word acknowledge. And the question is, what is it you need to acknowledge? And the answer is, you need to acknowledge that God's word is the source of all your blessings. If you don't believe that, then you're going to be hard-pressed to go to it. If you actually believe that it is the source of blessings, then you're going to perceive and pursue that. And I think that's one of the key passages and the key points of Psalm 119. Do you believe this or don't you believe this? You have to acknowledge it. And you acknowledge it by beginning in the respect, beginning by seeking God and willingly applying and aligning with his will. So what he's telling you is that you need to put this to practice. And really, the next few verses 9 through 16, is all about, you know, putting these things to practice. I mean, how does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the Word of God. In other words, you need to do what it says. And it's not just the person that knows the Word of God, it's the person that does it, as Jesus will make so clear in John chapter 13. So you begin by actually applying these things to your life, and it is in the application, the applying, that you begin to see the magnificence of the purging and the purifying. And as Psalm 19 will say, it can even make wise the simple. How about that? That's pretty cool. So as we go into then the letter C, we call it the letter C. I would emphasize that Scripture is telling us that we need to crave God's Word. We need to crave God's Word. We connect to God. We draw near to Him through that way. God is looking for those that are seeking Him. And if you're not thirsting after it, like a deer would pant after the water, then you really think God's going to give you something? I mean, really, if you think about it, Proverbs chapter 2, what a great chapter that is, where he says, okay, God will give you this stuff. He'll give you the wisdom. But first you have to seek it like you would a treasure. You have to long for it like it would be silver or gold. And if you do that, then yes, he'll give you these things, but he's not going to give it to anybody. And I know that we've been going through Revelation, and oftentimes those things are closed books. The Word of God is a closed book to many people, and the simple reason is that there's no desire. That God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and he's longing for those that would long for him. And so it is in that craving that brings us to that connection with God, as well as drawing near to him in this way. And then as we looked at verses 25 through 32, it really is about a determination. It's about a determination to learn. It's about a determination to understand God's way. And it's one of the reasons why we go into Scripture. In other words, how does God work? Well, you have not a clue. We have not a clue. I mean, his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than ours. So it's impossible for us to understand how he works unless we get in the Word of God. And we know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that God's Spirit begins to direct us into the thoughts of God. But it is the Word of God that tells us how He thinks. And you can hear in this particular paragraph the desire of the psalmist to understand God's way. You know, I need to understand. And of course, we know, according to James chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It gives to all men generously and without reproach. He longs to give you that truth. But here again is the longing and the desire to understand. And then we went through the entreating. And I think that's an interesting point because, you know, we oftentimes go into the Word of God and we're studying, and we get all the commentaries, and, you know, we're longing to understand. And the number one question you have to ask yourself is, did you ask God to help you understand these things? I mean, this is a wonderful paragraph because it really is about entreating God's help, and you're asking Him to help you understand. Without us going through, you know, all of these texts, if you look in verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Give me understanding, verse 34. Make me walk in the way of the path. And verse 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies. Establish thy word to thy servants. Revive me in this. And clearly you begin to see him asking and entreating the Lord to reveal these things, because as it ends in verse 40, behold, I long for thy precepts. So there is a clear request. Give me understanding. Make me understand. Next sentence in the text. So there is an entreating to God for help. And then letter F, find security and freedom by responding according to God's word. You know, one of the things that really hem us in and cause us to be confused and discombobulated is because we're listening to the world. And the world will convolute everything. The old phrase, sin complicates. And the more you get into the things of the world and the way the world says things, which is sin, which once again is missing the mark, are taking you off the path. And once you start going up the path, then everything looks crooked. But staying on in the truth, man, everything gets clear. And it brings a lot of freedom. I think one of the things that's repeated throughout the psalm is that he says, God puts me in wide open spaces. And it is that wonderful picture of the great freedom that we have in God. But it's because you did what he said. It's hard for us to conceive that through the boundaries of God, we actually have more freedom. But it's one of the dichotomies and one of the paradoxes of Scripture that we understand. So find security and freedom by responding according to God's word. And then I put in the word gravitate here because verses 49 through 56, to me, is not just about going to the Word of God. It's about gravitating towards the Word of God rather than the circumstances or our emotions. And within this particular passage, you begin to realize that there are emotions involved in our lives. And, you can sit there and wallow in your emotions and begin to think about all the things and allow that to carry you away. Or you can think about your circumstances and dissect them and reinvent them and try to rehash them and maybe come up with some sort of plan. But Scripture says, why don't you go to the Word instead? Why don't you gravitate towards that? You know, tendency is to gravitate toward your emotions, gravitate towards the circumstance. Why don't you gravitate towards the Word of God? When these things begin to bombard you, they begin to hit you, go to the Word of God, and He'll begin to direct your paths, right? How wonderful that is. It doesn't have to be really complicated, doesn't it? It's one of the wonderful truths that we read about. And then last time we met, dealing with Psalm 119, hasten to keep God's word. It really is very clear within this particular passage that this is all about running, about going quickly to the Lord. And in verse 60 would be the summary of that. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. And, you know, I just want to reiterate that slow obedience is not obedience. and the perception that God is pleased by this. And, you know, we touched upon some of the truths in Scripture, but you go all the way back to Cain and Abel, and what is clear is that his sacrifice was not accepted, not because, you know, it wasn't a meat offering or whatever, however people say, but it says within the text, because he waited, there was a period of time, and there's the elongation of time, and then it says literally he didn't give the firstlings, where are the first fruits, where clearly Abel gave the first fruits, or the firstlings. So you realize that God is pleased with those that, and you know, we've talked about this, I mean, put the Lord first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mean, okay, so you seek him second. What's the big deal? Well, I think it's going to make a big deal. I think it's going to make a big deal in the blessings of God. Why isn't he taking care of my needs? I don't know. Do you seek him first? No, second. Well, that doesn't work then. So it is that hastening to keep his word, and it really, it displays a desire once again. And it is in that we find great things happening. We come to this particular paragraph tonight, and we're all the way to Teth in the Hebrew alphabet, which will ultimately bring us to I. And what word can we put in there for I? And I'm going to have to say it would be the word invite. Now, you know, I have to let you know right off the bat, you're not going to like this paragraph. Because what God is going to ask you to invite is his correction. And, you know, it's hard enough to take correction when it's given to you freely. But to go out there and invite it, I don't know. That's pretty tough. There are a number of passages that deal with this, of course, in the New Testament. And we'll kind of blend them in as we go. But, you know, the first text that really comes to our mind is Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he reminds us of who the Lord loves. He disciplines and he scourges every child. If you're without discipline, you're not really children of God. You're illegitimate. And then he makes this axiomatic statement, which is all discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful. So, right. I'll have to agree with you on that one. And it's one of those obvious truths that Scripture gives you. But it is that obvious truth that in a way, God is relieving you of that sense of, you know, this kind of hurts. And he's not asking you to love the pain, but he is loving you. He is asking you to love what it's going to produce. And as Hebrews 12 will ultimately say, is going to produce this fruit of righteousness, that God is producing something wonderful. And it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Father is described, the Heavenly Father is described as the Father of spirits, whereas he's trying the hearts and he's testing us, and so he's moving us into this wonderful place. And so as we look at this particular paragraph, it literally is about the discipline of the Lord. It's about the correction of the Lord, and we're inviting that for ourselves. So as we come to this particular passage, we're going to, if I can put it this way, we're going to invite the correction of God's word. And in every case, you know, every one of these paragraphs is about the word of God. So the tie is in with the word of God. As we start off in this paragraph, Psalm 119, if you look with me in verse 65, it'll begin this way. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. The phrase in and of itself is conveying God fashioning good in us. It's an interesting phrase because when he uses the word dealt there, what he's really talking about is God is molding, God is fashioning something. And the question is, what is God fashioning and molding? And the answer is good, well, or good, tov in the Hebrew. So the text is conveying that God is making good. Here again, the question we have to ask ourselves is, good where? And the answer is going to be seen throughout the text, but just to give you the heads up, good in you. One of the proof texts of this is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Some of our favorite verses there, 2, 8, and 9. But if you just go one verse more, you'll read this verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. God is producing good in us. He's producing good for us. He's producing good in us so that we might do good. It's kind of that Titus chapter 2 and then going into Titus chapter 3 that God has actually called us. He's rescued us for the purpose of being agents of good. So his point within the very beginning of this paragraph is God is fashioning good in me. And he's thanking God for that because he knows that this is not going to come easy. I'm not naturally a good person. I'm not naturally likable. I know this could surprise some of you. This is going to surprise some of you. But the goodness of the Lord in me, you know, it in me dwells no good thing, right? I mean, come on. There's nothing good in us. But God is going to fashion good in us, and he's molding us. And it's the graces of God. So it's not a mistake that he uses the word servant at the very beginning of this, because God is making a good servant out of me. And he's going to help me be productive in this world. I mean, isn't that one of the great longings that you and I have? Jesus says to his own disciples in John chapter 15, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you, but I chose you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And, you know, I'm gonna have you bear good stuff. You're going to help people. Of course, Jesus will say, you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. And so every good tree will bear good fruit. So he's going to make you a good tree. He's going to make me a good tree. By the way, it goes all the way back to Psalm chapter 1, right? Like a tree firmly planted by the water. So you're anchored in the Word of God. And by being anchored in the Word of God, God is going to... So the text reads this way. O Lord, do this according to your word, according to your purpose, according to your promise. The Hebrew word for word is much like the Greek word logos, dabar, in the Hebrew. Where it conveys the thought of God. It conveys the intent of God. And he's really conveying that this has been your intent and your purpose and the promise that you have given us all along, that you are going to produce good in us. And this is what we long for. Verse 66 reads this way, teach me good. So here again, by the way, thou hast dealt well. The word well there, and now teach me good. Good and well is the same word. So it's very clear that God's doing something good. So he then turns to God and he invites God. He goes, okay, so teach me good. Right? Okay, here's the word that you're not gonna like. Lamad or lamad in the Hebrew. The word teach in the text, and we've hit upon it before, but just to remind you, come on, it's goading, right? It's that picture of training that beast to be on the right path. And, you know, it's that rod, it's that sticky thing that gets poked in you, and it's that picture of training this ox to do what it's supposed to do. I'm not calling any of you a dumb ox, but I am saying that we all need that goading. We all need that training. We all need that moving in that direction. I mean, what does Jesus say to Paul? Why do you keep kicking against the goads? What is he saying to him? So there is this desire that he has, and he's basically saying, do whatever you have to do. To keep me in good, to make me good, to produce good in me. Do whatever you have to do. So teach me good. Teach me to discern. Teach me a discretion. Teach me a knowledge, a perception that I might see what is good, how it fits in everything. Help me to be able to discern this all the way around. Because really, if you think about it, most of us wouldn't know good if it bit us on the, well, anyway, most of us wouldn't know good. We all have our defining of good, right? I mean, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So we all have our definitions. But when all is said and done, I don't know what's right. I really don't. But I know God's word does. And I know he'll direct me into righteousness. And I love the fact that so many times I'll be thinking one way and I'm going to be in the word of God and the word of God says something completely different and I go, ouch. And God goes, I know, you were way off on that one. But you know what? I am so thankful that he moved me off of that bad path. How destructive the things I could have done in people's lives, in my own life. But the collateral damage that comes by us just by, I think there's no more dangerous person on the face of this planet than somebody going around doing good the wrong way. I mean, the world is full of altruism and heroes, and I put those in quotes. Man perceives himself doing great, but the damage that is being done in the name of good is so destructive. I mean, if somebody says, I'm a really bad person, I'm doing evil stuff, I go, okay, I got it. You're over here. But the people that are doing good and are destroying lives, that's just sinister. So what the passage is saying is that you've got to teach me discernment. You've got to teach me knowledge. I have to be able to perceive what this is and help me in this. You know, I think through the different examples that we have in the Old Testament, of course, there are a lot of examples we can go through, but certain ones just jump off the page, like Jacob. You know, Jacob wanted to do the right thing in the sense of he wanted the blessings of God. But he becomes a master manipulator. And so God in his graciousness, gives him a beating. And you want to know how the beating was? It was Laban. And Laban just whomps him. I mean, for years, he's just beating up on him. Finally, Jacob gets out of there. He goes, I don't want anything to do with this manipulation stuff anymore. And God goes, good. Is it really not a good thing to do? You can see how treacherous it is to hurt other people. I mean, Joseph was full of himself, and he was telling his brothers, you know, you're going to bow down to me. And he saw a position as something that was self-glorification and self-aggrandizement. And God goes, I'm going to put you in the position, but I'm going to humble you. And he puts him in jail, and he has him go through. And you realize, thank you, God. Because he comes out being able to rule for the good of people. And it was the discipline that God was bringing in the lives of these individuals that was making them good and good stewards of the Word of God. So teach me good discernment and knowledge. For I believe, I trust, I believe the source of the good is what you tell me to do, your commandments. And I'm going to put my trust in that. So it's a great way to start off. He actually lays the foundation for this particular paragraph in those first two verses. If you look with me in verse 67, it starts off in this verse, before I was afflicted. You could actually tie this in with the verses that preceded this. In a way, I think in the Hebrew, it actually is before that. Now, you go, what is that? And that is before God taught me discernment, before he taught me knowledge, before he really poked me with that, before he did that, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. So before I was afflicted, and I underlined the word afflicted there because you're going to see it more than once. You're going to see it down in verse 71 as well. But afflicted is simply a humbling. Ana is the word that he's used, probably spelled phonetically A-W-N-A-W. Ana. This particular word is conveying that God is humbling us. And he is conveying that until I was humbled, some of the texts define it as browbeating. But it is this interesting picture of the correction being so severe that I'm dropping on my knees and saying, you know, at one point I thought I was pretty strong. Now I don't think I'm strong at all. And God goes, okay, now you're going to listen to me, aren't you? Because it really isn't until you and I have, I mean, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. But it's not until you humble yourself that you're listening. And this is one of the key points. And so he's saying, you know, it was good that you humbled me. Because before that happened, if you look at the passage, I was inadvertently ignorant. I was just wandering aimlessly. And what you have within the passage, then it ends in verse 67, but now I keep, you know, I guard, I hem it in. I say, I'm not letting this out of my sight, the Word of God, because I know how valuable it is. But before I was humbled, I go, oh, yeah. I've heard that verse before. Learned it in Sunday school, you know. And you begin to, you can even quote it. You even have it memorized, right? But until you were humbled, it didn't mean anything to you. But that moment that you fell on your face and you go, God, either this stuff is true or it's not. You remember that moment? And when that happened, you go, wow, this works. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This actually works. I mean, he wasn't just giving me a bunch of words. He's actually showing me. And it makes all the difference, once again, the receptivity of the person. Are you longing for God? Do whatever it takes to get me on this right path. I need to be there. When you go through Proverbs, and let me just show you a few of the Proverbs that make reference to the wise person in contrast. But in Proverbs chapter 6, if you look with me, dropping down to verse 23 of Proverbs chapter 6, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs, that would be the correction of God, for discipline are the way of life. How valuable is that? It's hard to see it when you're in it. Like Hebrews 12 says, you know, it doesn't seem like it's the way of life when you're in the middle of it. But, and I'm sure as, you know, as we went through the book of Jeremiah, you know, I think one of the things that just jumped off the page is we were literally watching Jeremiah grow up as we were reading through this. And, you know, God takes Jeremiah from this young man that is basically, you know, wanting to protect himself. There's kind of a self-preservation in there, you know, and you have the wrong guy and I'm not the guy. And God brings him into a man that is enduring selflessness. It's probably the best way I can describe Jeremiah at the end of the book. That he ends up enduring whatever that he might do it for the saints, and God does a miraculous work in his life. I often think of Habakkuk. You know, I mean, he starts off going, God, get him. And we watch the process of this wonderful little book, and he goes, okay, I think it's mercy I should be praying for. And God turns this guy into a compassionate, empathetic prophet, which is, you know, God molding us into his image. And the same thing is true with Hosea. I mean, God takes a man and he makes him into somebody that would be unfailing in love. And what a great picture that is. So in Proverbs chapter 9, if you look with me, verses 7 probably through 9, reads, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. So just to let you guys know, you probably shouldn't correct the scoffer, because it's not going to go well. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. I mean, you see this all the way through. If you look in Proverbs chapter 12, and here again, I won't hit all of them, but how does it start off in verse 1? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. I love this last phrase. But he who hates reproof is stupid. I just love that phrase. Of course, you don't want to say that to a scoffer, because he'd just be mad at you. You see that in chapter 13 and verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. You know, there's the acceptance of it. Chapter 15, if you look in Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 5, if you drop on down, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Come all the way to the end of chapter 15, if you look in verse 32, he who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And this is why he asked for God to humble him. Because he knows that unless God humbles him, he's not going to listen. He's not going to pay attention. It's not going to be important to him. In fact, if you look at the antithesis of this, if you look in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, how does it describe a person who is arrogant and... Well, he says this in verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding. The only thing he wants to do is reveal his own mind. And you just realize how, you know, destructive that is to his own life, but how hurtful it is in so many ways. It's one of the reasons why, and we'll look at some examples in the New Testament, but you know, you go to Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus begins to correct the Pharisees, and they're offended. They're offended. What they should have been doing is hugging Jesus, going, thank you, thank you. So before I was afflicted, I went astray. He says in Psalm 119, verse 67. Now I hedge about your word of God. I mean, it's valued. I protect it. Verse 68 goes back to the original point, and that is that God is doing good. See? So the point is you're good and you're causing, it's actually in the causative in the Hebrew, you're actually causing good in my life. You're causing good in me. You're causing me to be good. You're causing me to be good and helpful to other people. So you're the one that does that. So teach me. Once again, the word teach is training, goading, disciplining, correcting, whatever it takes to get me in line. The word teach there again in the passage. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 69 is interesting how it's actually sandwiched in this. And it almost seems like he's complaining outside of the text. In other words, it seems like he interjects people that are arrogant and they're proud, which obviously would be the opposite of a person that is humble and accepting the word of God. But in this particular phrase, it seems like he's dealing with them affecting him. And so the question is, how is this arrogant person affecting him? And so it reads this way in verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe thy precepts. Now, arrogant within this particular context is emphasizing presumptuousness. So here again, we have to ask another question. Presumptuous about what? What are they presumptuous about? And the answer is that the ungodly draw conclusions about your life. Okay, so let's put it in the context. What are they drawing conclusions about in your life? The difficulties that you're having, the affliction that you're having. Job was having afflictions. So his quote-unquote friends were drawing conclusions. some of the conclusions that they were drawing were, wow, you just really messed up. See? So when you're going through difficult times in your life, fasten your seatbelt. Just going to let you know. There's going to be somebody in your life that's going to come and go, you probably really messed up. I told you you shouldn't have been. I told you you shouldn't. And they're in this presumptuous, condescending way, they'll be telling you that you're suffering this affliction because you did something wrong. But we know it's God moving us into the Word of God. And He's drawing us closer to Him through this. And this is the very thing that we asked for. Now, what you could do is you could sit down with a person and you could explain to them the depth of spirituality, the relationship with God. You get a blank stare, just going to let you know, you get a blank stare. And they'd probably laugh and then they'd probably say, yeah, right. And then they'd begin to criticize it again. Or you could just say, you know what? I'm just going to focus on pleasing God. And that's what he does. If you look in the passage, the arrogant have forged a lie. They've drawn their own conclusions. Forged a lie is basically, it's actually where we get the word smear campaign. The smear campaign. So they forged a lie against me with all my heart. I'm just going to watch. This particular word, keep, observe, watch, is the same word that's used for somebody that has a vineyard. So it's almost like Psalm 37 where it talks about cultivating faithfulness. You know, I'm just going to keep my eye on this and I'm going to cultivate faithfulness. With all my heart, I'm just going to keep. And there are going to be times in your life where you're just going to have to say, you know, I'm not listening to that stuff. I'm just going to get right with God. They're going to say what they're going to say. You know, I mean, Paul even says in good report and in bad report, and there are going to be times that you're going to be, things that you do are going to be misconstrued. Look, sorry, I'm just going to do the right thing. And you have to be right with God. You're going to stand before Him, whether it's Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 14, and each one's going to give an account of themselves. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't consider in the sense of you don't want to cause somebody to stumble, but if you're doing what's right, you just need to keep doing what's right. And, you know, I have found that trying to defend or explain myself a lot of times is just a waste of time. And I might say something like, I mean, I don't want to agree with them, but I'm not going to argue with them. I just, you know, let them have their day in the sun. It says in verse 70, their heart is covered with fat. Now, what you're going to see is, once again, you know, comparison, contrast. What he's doing is a contrast within the text. And that is to say that you have some that don't perceive what God is doing. They can't perceive what God is doing. Why? Because there's so much into abundance. There's so much into having more. There's so much into themselves. And so whether it's the self-aggrandizing or whether it's the selfish pursuits, they're so immersed in this. Scripture will make reference to the fact that they're fat and grossly, actually the text would probably define grossly thick. It has an interesting double meaning in the sense that the fat comes about because of all the opulence, but the other part of it is that the gross fatness won't let them think. Fat head. Think of the word fat. You fat head. Think of it that way, and that so it kind of gives you that picture. The point is that they can't see, they can't comprehend. They have no perception. See, what are we praying for? What are we asking God for? You teach me so I can perceive. But those that are pursuing other things, well, they can't see anything. So their heart is covered with fat. But I delight in their law. In other words, I would be happier if you corrected me than if you gave me stuff. It's a better day for me that you got after me. It is good for me, verse 71. Good is being made in me, that I was humbled. Well, you're not humbled if everything's fat. You're not humbled if it's all about more. It was good for me that I was humbled, that I may learn. Once again, learn is the same word as teach, which is the fact of discipline, correction. That I may learn thy statutes. We've talked about the word statutes here over and over again, but kok, the Hebrew word, making reference to God's prescribed boundaries. That God puts us in these places, and he says they're going out there, they're having all this, seems like fun. I'm protecting you, and you're saying, I would rather be protected by you. I would rather go according to your boundaries than I would according to their freedom, which is, you know, destructive. But it is that wonderful picture that I'm going to learn your boundaries. I'm going to learn the limitations that you have put on me, because I know that they're for my good. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces, which is the contrast once again. What's the contrast? Well, the heart, their heart is covered with fat. What is he talking about? All the gold and all that stuff. What would I rather have? What would I rather have? What would you rather have? I'd rather have God's correction. I'd rather have God, you know, directing me in the right way. I'd rather stop it, son. You're hurting people. You're hurting yourself. You know, see if there be any destructive way in me. Test me and try me. And so the crying out. There's a couple of great passages in the New Testament that make reference to this, and certainly we're not going to have time to hit them all. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 15, this particular context, the Pharisees and scribes are coming to Jesus from Jerusalem, and of course they're being condescending towards the disciples. They're wanting to know why they transgress the traditions of the elders. And Jesus answers them in verse 3 and said, why do you transgress the commandment of God? For the sake of your traditions. And then he goes on and gives this example of Corban, nothing against our Corbins, but against pronouncing a blessing over all you have so you don't have to share it with your parents. You know, that they would accumulate all their stuff, and they would go, okay, now I Corbinize this. That's a new word I invented. I Corbinize this, and this belongs to God. And so your parents go, we're decrepit. We need food. Gee, Mom, Dad, I wish I could help you. I gave it to God. And you go and sneak a, you know, an ice cream during the middle of the night or something. But the point is that they were using their traditions so that they wouldn't have to care for people. Christ points this out, of course, and he makes mention in verse 7, you're hypocrites. Right? And verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, and teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. He called himself the multitudes and said to them, hear and understand, not what enters the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man. And then his disciples came to him and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended? Scripture's letting us know that there's different ways that you can respond. And Christ, messages come out from the pulpit. The Word of God, when you're reading it, the Spirit of God is talking to you. There's a lot of different ways that you can respond. I mean, you can go, well, I never, and walk out. And we've had some people do that. I've told people, I said, you stay around long enough, we're going to offend you. You can bank on it. We're going to offend you. And because the Word of God is going to convict you of things. But yet you can be offended, or You can say, thank you. You know, I'm so thankful that God humbled me in areas. Okay, maybe I wasn't at the moment. Right? I mean, we're not all going, yippee, you know, I'm the low man in the totem pole. I mean, but you begin to realize, you know, at that moment, you really start listening to God. And it's a great benefit. So what's interesting to me about this particular text is you drop on down in verse 21, and we have this Canaanite woman that comes to Jesus. So you have in the context, you know, the Pharisees are offended. And if anybody should be offended, the answer to Jesus to this woman, she should be very offended because she's put in the category of dogs. So if you look with me in verse 21, it reads this way. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region. Now, Scripture is letting us know within the context that region means something. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said anything about it. The question is, what does it mean? And the answer is very clear. This is a place that is known in Scripture for their pride, of their wealth. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is go to Ezekiel chapter 28. It's Satan's throne. By virtue of your trade, by virtue of your wealth, this woman's coming from great wealth. She's coming from this place in which the Jews were looked down upon. But they were the ones that had the wealth. So behold, a Canaanite woman came to him from that region, and she began crying out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord. Now, what would cause a wealthy person to cry out, have mercy? Well, there's only one answer, and the answer is that money's not working. That's got to be the only answer. What is it? Proverbs 11:4 says, riches don't profit in the day of wrath. How about this passage in Proverbs 11:28? He who trusts in his riches will fall. This is why I have no idea why the church and many religious institutions have gone to money as the source of power. I mean, it's literally a picture of Laodicea. Well, we don't need God, we got money, you know? And I'm going, you're trusting the wrong stuff. Don't trust in that stuff. But if you look in the passage, here she is, and she's having to cry out mercy. Now, what's also interesting is this, is that the issue is that her daughter, if you look in verse 22, is cruelly possessed by a demon. And if you go to the etymology of the word demon, it has as its root distributors of fortune. So it shouldn't be a surprise that here she lives in this place of probably a lot of mysticism because it's on the coast, and obviously a lot of money flowing through this particular trade port. But he did not answer her a word. It seems as if in verse 23 that Jesus is being cruel. No, he's not being cruel. He's humbling her. This is an important point. See, that's what the Word of God does. You know, we'll be reading and we'll go, why would Jesus do that? Why would he do that? He's humbling you. Because if you'll be humbled, you can receive. But you can see the Pharisees, they're not going to humble themselves. They're just offended at anything Jesus says. He didn't answer a word, but his disciples came to him and they kept asking, saying, look, you got to send her away, for she's shouting after us. And he answered and said, look, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's her turn to feel small. You know, who are the Israelites? Okay, now it's her turn. I'm only here for the Israelites. Can you imagine that moment? She's going, okay, so I'm nobody in this venue. And Jesus is going, right, you're nobody. That's a key point. I mean, the way that it's put in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That all of us have to come to a point of realizing I'm fundamentally nobody without God. I mean, I have no hope without him. So she came and she began to bow down before him. Now you can see the humility. I mean, it's working, the things that she's doing. You know, when I read Romans chapter 3, and it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's something humbling about that. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's something humbling about that. In me dwells no good thing. God is humbling me. He's getting me to listen, you know? I mean, old Dr. Bob used to say, you got to get them lost before you get them saved. And I get what he was saying. I mean, they've got to come to a point that they actually admit that they're sinners and they have no hope without God. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Ah, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. Jesus said, woman, your faith is great. Now, what made her faith great? Humility. That's the only thing. See, and until you and I come to God and go, you've got to humble, whatever it takes to humble me, to get me to listen to you, because if you're proud, you're not going to trust in him for anything. You're not going to trust him in anything. But if you'll humble yourself, I mean, great things are going to happen. But who would pray for something like that, right? I mean, if you think about it, this is the greatest day in her life. This is the greatest moment in her life. Because she's going to receive the grace of God in her life. Where the Pharisees have just passed up. I mean, what an opportunity they could have had. In Luke chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 54 on, James and John are wanting to call down fire from heaven to, you know, get rid of the Samaritans. And I'm sure they feel like it's legitimate because of the fact that the Samaritans weren't letting Jesus pass through. But Jesus says, you don't understand, this is not why I'm here. What's interesting to me is in that particular text, you never read, and James and John went off pouting. Or they were very upset. You don't read that. I mean, even when you have a text such as with Peter in Matthew 16, where, you know, Peter says, you know, you're not going to God. I'm not going to let you go to God. He says, get behind me, Satan. You go, how's Peter going to react? Says nothing. No comment on it. And you realize that God begins to work in these men because they're accepting the discipline of his hand in every case. I mean, even when it comes to Peter, do you love me? And three times, he will accept that every single time because he knows who else has the words of life. And Jesus says, you know, I thank you, Father, that you've given me these that are like babes because they're receptive, they're humble, and they'll take it from me. They'll take the correction from me, and they'll be glad about it. And you see this all the way through, and it is God's desire to move us out of our selfish comfort zones and bring us into a realm of change. That we might do good to people around us. I mean, we can't be effective in ministry if it's all about us. It's impossible. And if I'm looking at you as somebody that I'm going to take advantage of, I can't minister to you. But if God humbles me to the point where he goes, you know, you're just fortunate I saved you, then I can tell somebody else, you know what? You and I are just fortunate that he saved us. I mean, Jesus sends out the 70 in the Gospel of Luke, and they come back and they go, wow, you're just seeing miracles. We were doing all sorts of great things. He says, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your name is written in the kingdom of heaven. And it is that humble place that causes us to be teachable and helps us to see things correctly, helps us to discern things. And it's no wonder that he goes, let me have it. Didn't there used to be a show, let me have it? Yeah, I guess you could actually define this paragraph that way. Let me have it. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would change our hearts. And Lord, we go through this particular psalm and each paragraph has drawn us closer to your word. This one in particular is causing us to pause because we're going to have to get so serious that we're going to ask you, we're going to invite correction. Who would do such a thing? But to realize that it is a path of good, that without it, good can't come. So Lord, change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.